Well, today we are concluding a rather difficult section in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, where Paul is dealing with the subject of tongues and prophecy specifically. I was just reflecting upon how many difficulties, how many interpretive problems there are in these sections, and even just this sermon today is such a main part of the theme of this sermon is about structure and order, and yet I feel like in the delivery of this sermon, in the preparation of this sermon, I have to deal with so many interpretive issues. I feel like the structure itself of the sermon starts to break down a little bit, but I hope you would bear with me today as we work through this, and hopefully as we learn and grow in some of these particular areas of understanding what was going on in the early church with regard to tongues and prophecy, our ability to discern and even rightly criticize would be increased in a way that is not in some way used to be condescending toward people who see things another way. So if you remember a couple weeks ago, last chapter 13 was all about love. Last thing we would want to do is, as we increase in our understanding, use it in an unloving way toward others. And so I ask that you would not be that way, and I pray that that would not be my spirit and tone, even as we deal with these things today. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing on our study. Our Father, we come before you humbly, knowing that we are finite and you are infinite, and we are the creatures, you are the creator. We come as ignorant in and of ourselves, but you are the one who knows all things. We ask that you, who have given to us your word here written on these pages, would allow that our hearts and minds be illuminated, be shown the truth of your word, that you would allow that my words, the meditations of my hearts, be acceptable to you as they reflect the truth that is yours, and that they would be spoken in such a way that our hearts, by the power of your Spirit, would open our minds to understand in greater ways so as to be more effective in ministry as we reach out to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So look with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be reading verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Notice that Paul even begins this verse 26 with some kind of concluding remark. What is the outcome then, brethren? He's tying all these things to a conclusion that he's been dealing with. What is the outcome? Here are the practical outworkings of some of these things we're talking about. When you assemble, each is to have a psalm or another to have a teaching or a revelation. Each has a tongue or an interpretation. Here's what Paul is saying, is that all of these things, let them all be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. The problems that Paul is confronting here specifically were with regard to tongues and prophecy. Self-centeredness within the church there in Corinth had turned these good gifts from God into occasions for personal boasting and for division within the body. And so Paul challenges this spirit of independence among the members there and their spiritual pride throughout this passage, alluding to, as you look at this section, alluding to the practice of every other church, which these folks seem to be going in another direction against. He says in verse 33, he says, look, this is going on in all the other churches of the saints. In verse 36, he says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? These questions are rhetorical and they're sarcastic. They're dripping with irony. He's basically saying, what do you think you are? Do you think God's revelation has originated with you? And do you think that you're the be-all and end-all of what God has to say to his church? It's the way they're acting, as though they have somehow the corner on all of God's revelation. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize this, that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. Indeed, these folks did think they were spiritual. And they were measuring their spirituality in all the wrong ways through external things. And they're pretty proud about being prophets in particular. What they needed was a good dose of Paul's critical instruction here. I grew up charismatic. So a lot of these things touch home very close to my own history, my own past. I was involved in a number of charismatic churches. And some of these were even your home church kind. Some denominational, some not so denominational. Remember, when I was 7 years old, my family sold our home and bought a truck and travel trailer, and we traveled around the country for some number of months. But during that period of time, even before this, we had gone to a charismatic church in the town that I grew up, and I went to a church school for kindergarten and first grade that was this way. I mean, this was my life. So as we traveled around, as I was a seven-year-old, we went to this particular church, and it was actually in Idaho. And the pastor of this church, we were good friends with him, and I remember he led me along. We went down into his basement of his house, and he sort of coached me along, and along the lines of what does it mean to speak in tongues, and here's what you do. You just sort of, and he just would, you would speak in tongues for a while, and he would sort of coach me about just sort of letting it just sort of roll off my tongue. And from that time on, from the time I was a seven-year-old, all the way up until I was 21 years old, speaking in tongues and thinking these things were legitimate and defending these things was a big part of my life. One thing that stands out in my memory from these years, and if I can sum it up in one word positively, was that of freedom. The freedom in the worship services that we would participate in. Think about the music and the way the musicians just sort of seemed to just roll with things. There was very little planning and structure. Things just sort of rolled. It was repetitive, very repetitive. On and on it would go. Freedom in the preaching. I remember hearing preachers get up and say that they hadn't spent any time preparing this week, but they felt like the Lord was leading them in one direction or another. And the congregation was free to speak or act however they felt the Spirit was moving them. Indeed, they felt the Spirit we were obligated to give the Spirit freedom to work. We're encouraged not to box him in by our own preconceived ideas, but rather to let him take us where he wanted. And it was through some of this sort of philosophy that led some churches into some of the things like barking and just some of the most crazy and outlandish things you can imagine. And frankly, I would have been a part of those things had only I had been given the opportunity in a church that participated. Because I believed these things. I believed you wanted to let the Spirit just have this sort of complete freedom. Thinking more critically, if I could sum up this experience in one word, I would use a word like chaos. It was a free-for-all, with people rolling and running and stammering around. Indeed, we believed the Spirit was putting us into some kind of trance so that we acted and spoke ecstatically without really having control over ourselves. This has been so many years now since I was a part of these things, I thought it would be helpful to watch some YouTubes that sort of videoed some of the experiences that were going on in these churches, and it brought me back to what I saw and what I experienced, what I participated in, and indeed, it is chaotic. Just the uncontrollably shaking of some of these people and the folks being slain in the Spirit, so to speak, and all these various things that were going on. It's chaos. Much of the biblical support for this behavior supposedly comes from these chapters in 1 Corinthians. But after years of firsthand participation in these things, and more recently after years of study on this topic, I am convinced that what goes on in these churches today, and I don't mean merely in those extreme situations, but even in the less extreme situations, is not the same thing as what went on in the first century churches. In fact, some of the advocates of these things today have come to admit this. I looked at this briefly last week, but I want to reiterate that in coming to realize that these tongues were not really the same kind of things that went on in those days, rather than adjusting their practices, what they did instead was redefine the terms to make room for their practice, so that prophecy is no longer a revelation from God as it was in the Old Testament, but instead it's some kind of non-authoritative impulse that they're able to therefore share somehow with the people. And the people weren't to see it as infallible, but rather fallible. And so they could discern these things and take or leave things as they saw fit. Very different than the way the Old Testament prophets acted and worked. Tongues were redefined now. Instead of just being some true human language that was not learned, they're instead seen as some kind of ecstatic, non-human speech, some babbling. But tongues, as we saw last week, was not primarily intended by God for the immediate benefit of the church, but rather much less was it intended to be some kind of internal self-edification, some kind of personal prayer language, but rather as a sign pointing to God's new work among the Gentiles, people of other tongues, in tearing down the barriers to make a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth because of the unbelief of the Jews. This is what we studied last week. Tongues were serving in a transitional role as they were utilized in that first century, as a church like this in Corinth would have been using. And prophecy, too, served its purpose during this transitional time of the early church. Ephesians 2, verse 20, if you want to look there, it's an important verse for this discussion. But Ephesians 2, 20 refers to the apostles and prophets as having a foundational role within the building of the church. They were those original foundation stones upon which the rest is built, Jesus Christ, of course, being the chief cornerstone. And during this apostolic era, this era of the apostles and prophets, God was giving signs to demonstrate that his hand was doing something new. His hand was on this work of the gospel going forward beyond Judea and beyond the Jewish people, even to the Gentiles. And so you have these signs of the apostles being demonstrated in order to demonstrate that God was, in fact, at work here. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 describes this as well as elsewhere. So even as the apostles were temporary, so were the prophets. The apostles, they were limited in number, and they were limited to those who were eyewitnesses of Christ and his resurrection. You see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, where Peter and the rest of the apostles appoint one to take the place of Judas. You don't find anything like that later on as those apostles start to die off because the era changes. And so also with the prophets, they served in a temporary foundational role. In the first century, God was doing something new and something radical to the Jewish mind. Previously, all paths to God for anyone led through, that they came to God through Israel and through Moses. But no longer. What was previously unclean, God had made clean. God was building Christ's church made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But where was this new church to get its teaching? What God was doing in bringing these people together, they certainly had the Old Testament. They had the law and the prophets of old, and they would have alluded to these things and taught from these things, I'm sure. But they needed something else. They needed some authoritative explanation of what God was doing today, in their day. And this was the role of the prophets. And apparently there were quite a number of these men and women, far more than there were apostles. And these folks received their messages directly from the Lord. And then they told the church, they told those congregations that they were a part of, what it is that the Lord had for them. But eventually, as these truths of what God was doing in history became more well established and accepted among the church and understood, the prophets' role diminished. And in their place, and built upon their work and their ministry, you had the church, built on those foundation stones and, of course, upon Christ being the chief cornerstone. And in God's providence, as the role of the apostles and of the prophets began to diminish, they left for the church an authoritative prophetic word written down in the pages of what we call our Bible, right here. It's sufficient. We're not looking for some new revelations to add to and to bring on top of the word already given. We have it. It's enough. In fact, it becomes extremely dangerous to start talking about the way God talks to us still and leads us in new revelatory ways. It really does undermine the sufficiency of Scripture as we have it today in these pages before us. Let's grant for a moment, even if we were to give that the so-called prophecy in tongues done now actually are the same as then, and that they continue on today, what goes on now still fails to follow Paul's instruction in this section for controlling how these gifts are to be used. It's interesting, the main instruction of this passage is to maintain order in the church's gatherings together. He begins, again in verse 26, making reference to their behavior when they assemble. One comes with a psalm, another a teaching, and so on and so forth. And then he concludes this section in chapter four, or verse 40, by saying all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This is how you ought to conduct yourselves in the assembly of the church. And he grounds this instruction for order on the very character of God. Do you see that in verse 33? For God is a God not of confusion, but of peace. Similar to the charismatics argument, they also like to appeal to the character of God, only it is not God's orderliness that concerns them. Instead, they're more concerned that we not put God in a box and not hinder the Spirit. You can't control him, they would say. Bring your carefully and precisely worded doctrinal statements. You write your prayers out and you bring your formal liturgy to the table and to the church's gatherings. You're not going to be able to control the Spirit of God this way. And when you do, you put him in a box and you hinder him. He is free and unpredictable. He's like the wind or the water or the fire. And of course, we need our banners showing doves and all these things. Right? That's the way they talk and argue. Now, God certainly is sovereign and free, but his behavior is not fluid. Our God is not impulsive or capricious. And I'm thankful for that. In fact, he's remarkably predictable. He acts consistently in complete agreement with his character. And his character is that which is revealed to us in the pages of the Scriptures, the Bible. And so we can know him. And we can know what it is that he expects of us. How does he expect us to even conduct ourselves in the local church? How do we live like him? He tells us in Scripture. So what does he want? He wants for us to conduct ourselves in a manner that is proper, in a manner that is orderly. That's the theology of why God expects order in the church, because he is an orderly God. But practically, as Paul continues to work this theology and this practice out, his instructions here, the practical reason that God wants order is because it's really quite simple. It's that people grow better when things are structured. Again, we've seen time and time again the emphasis on edification of the church. And Paul is arguing here that people are better edified. It's a more efficient way to actually accomplish the task of edification when there's structure. Not everybody would agree with this. Some might argue that they grow best when there's less structure, when they can just sort of let themselves go in the moment and learn from the unplanned experiences of life. But Paul doesn't agree. Paul thinks otherwise. We've seen throughout this chapter 14 the priority on the edification of the church. I think some six times he's mentioned that in this chapter. And here again in verse 26, let all things be done for edification. This is a summary statement about the priority of building one another up. Even in verse 31, when giving the specific instructions, which we'll get to in a minute, he concludes that by saying, so that all may learn and so that all may be exhorted. That's our goal in all that we do as a church body together. We want to be building each other up. Notice that it's not just through emotionalism. It's not just through manipulation and things like that. It's instead through learning and through exhortation so that people would grow. Not through being moved impulsively by feelings. That's just simply not the way of the Spirit of God. The Spirit moves in part through our organized gatherings, so that the truths of God can be taught and listened to and understood, and so we would grow by those things. Structure and order are helpful. Helpful in many areas of life, of course. You know this, and it's interesting, some of the folks that would advocate more of a free-flowing worship service, they understand the place of order in other areas of life. God does too. He thinks that we should have it in church, though, as well. We're pretty organized as a church. Some would say we're too structured, in fact. But there's reasons for most of what we do together. And it's not that we do it all right. There's things which we should probably adjust and things we want to learn and grow in and change accordingly. But in the end, the structure is what allows for us to accomplish what the Bible calls for. The structure is what allows the Word of God to remain central so that people are edified. Imagine if rather than the Word of God being central and somebody like a preacher getting up and actually proclaiming after study some of these things so that the people can be edified by that. Instead, it's just a free-for-all. Everybody just sort of giving their own opinions. Perhaps you've been in some of those home Bible studies, for example, where a verse is read or a passage read, some truth maybe proclaimed, but then it just becomes a free-for-all, everybody just giving their own opinions. It becomes a pooling of ignorance instead of actually allowing the Word of God to be first and foremost central in the growth of the church. So Paul is prioritizing certain principles, like edification and like order, above the mere personal freedoms of expression that folks might feel like they want to have. And he expected these principles to govern the practice of prophecy and tongues. Prophecy and tongues weren't wrong in themselves, of course. These were God's good gifts to the church to help build it up. And that's why he commends prophecy in verse 39 and forbids the forbidding of tongues in the same verse. But they needed to apply certain principles, certain rules and guidelines, certain controls in order to be effective at helping people grow. And that's what the bulk of this section here we're dealing with are these restrictions and guidelines for limiting the tongues speakers and the prophets in the way that they carry out these gifts. So in verse 27 and 28, you have these restrictions for tongue speakers. I'll go ahead and read these again. He says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, one must interpret. Verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And so you have these various limitations, one being on the number of people that speak in tongues, two, preferably, and three at the very most, Paul says. You've got a limitation as to when they may speak. It's not just all at once whenever you feel like it. It was actually one and after another, each taking their turn. And there was a limitation on whether to speak at all, based upon whether there was somebody there who was capable of translating the message that you were about to give. And if that person's not there, if there's not somebody who actually can translate what that language is that you're speaking, then you were to remain silent. It was as simple as that. It says, let him speak to himself and to God. They were to remain quiet, to meditate, and to pray silently. That was what Paul felt those who spoke in tongues must abide by. These were the restrictions. And for the prophets, verses 29 to 31, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Similar to those restrictions given to the tongues speakers, there was a limitation on how many may speak, two or three. There was a requirement that when one prophet speaks in verse 29, the second part of the verse, that others judge the prophecy to determine whether it was really, in fact, a revelation from God. False prophets were a real issue in that day, even as they were throughout the Old Testament. Of course, on one level, the whole church should be discerning. We saw that in the reading earlier in 1 John. But when it's a prophet declaring some new truth, you can imagine how helpful it would have been to have other prophets who presumably would have known definitively whether this message was in fact from God. And so the other prophets were called upon to offer their evaluation and sift the various prophecies which were given. And third, you had a limitation on when they may speak. Again, each in turn, verse 30 and 31, such that if one prophet was going on speaking long and another received a new revelation, the first should sit down and be quiet, allowing the new prophet to get up and take his turn. Traditionally, that's what would happen, is the one who spoke was able to stand and the rest would sit. So this structure and these restrictions work together, he goes on to say in verse 31, for the people's learning and for their exhortation. This is how the people are edified, is by means of restrictions. Notice through all of this, these prophets and tongue speakers, what Paul assumes to be true about them is that they were not somehow caught away in uncontrollable trance and ecstasy. They were in control of themselves. And they were being held to some standard of self-control and decency. Yes, the message they had to tell was from God, but it was not as though they were induced into one of these trances and couldn't control themselves. Instead, they were like the Old Testament prophets who would be given a revelation from God, and then they would carry that message to the people and spoke in their own will and in their own words. Contrast this with the modern charismatic movement again. Usually, again, it's marked by chaos, with many speaking their wordless chatter at once. Occasionally, you'll hear of a charismatic church who prides itself in actually requiring a translator when somebody speaks in tongues. But I've never heard of a charismatic church that actually holds their so-called prophets accountable. What would happen if somebody actually entered into one of these churches and challenged one of these irresponsible people who claimed to be speaking for God as though they had received something directly from him? What would happen? Somebody would be kicked out of the church and be held accountable, but wouldn't it be the prophet who's speaking? It'd be you. Look at verse 32. It's an interesting verse, a difficult verse to interpret. It says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets." The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. This could go in a couple different ways. It might refer to the prophet's own spirit being under his own control. You see that? It could refer to what Paul's just emphasizing, that you folks have control of yourselves, and if it's right to shut yourselves up and just allow for other things to happen in order to benefit the body, then you need to do so. You're under your own control. Or it could refer rather to the prophet being subject to the other prophets. Referring back to verse 29, how you come under the authority of the collective body of prophets who then offer their evaluation of what it is that you've just said. Both things are true and both are contextual. I tend to favor, though, number two, I tend to favor that this is a reference back to verse 29 where one prophet and his word of prophecy is subject to the other prophets. And the reason I favor that, even though both are true, is because I think the first point would have been taken for granted by Paul. I don't think he would have had to have made an explicit point out of the fact that the prophets had control of themselves. The reason that this is noteworthy to us is because we're dealing with a particular abuse of these things in our own day, something which Paul wouldn't have been dealing with because the prophets were actually acting like prophets. Not that they were doing it all right, but it wasn't as though they were lost in some kind of ecstatic trance. And so what's going on here is Paul is emphasizing the place of the prophet underneath the other prophets, whereby the other prophets offer their criticisms or challenge or ask questions and get to the bottom of whether this particular prophecy was actually from God. The same theme is on Paul's mind in verse 37 and 38. Look at these verses with me. He says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You think you're a prophet? Then you should this entire section is a rebuke and challenging. He's challenging a church which is going in a wrong direction in these particular areas of prophecy and tongues, and who aren't following these sorts of guidelines to control themselves in behalf of their other people. But instead, they're using these gifts to puff themselves up, to build themselves up in other people's minds and in their own minds. And so he's challenging them, and he says, look, you think you're a prophet, then you ought to have the kind of gift of discernment that would apply to a prophet, such that you would be able to recognize that the things I'm saying now are from the Lord. Even as you would have responsibility to judge the other prophets, judge me. And I'm telling you, this is from the Lord. My commandments are the Lord's commandments, and you should have this kind of insight prophetically to discern this. And if you cannot recognize this, that what I'm saying is from the Lord, that these guidelines and principles are something you need to apply to yourselves, that you've been wrong in this, then you yourself are not recognized. That is, you've been judged to be a false prophet. That's what's going on in verse 37 and 38, which then brings us to verse 34 and 35, dealing with women. The women, it says in verse 34, are to keep themselves silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. This passage presents us with some real difficulties. It seems to call for absolute silence from women, doesn't it? I mean, shocking. Would Jesus have even said something like this?
the way he interacted with some of the women in his own day. It seems like Paul doesn't even care if a woman learns anything. She's not even allowed to ask a question. And another difficulty here is that it seems to contradict what Paul himself says in chapter 11 when he's speaking about the women who pray or prophesy in the context of the church who must then wear a head covering in order to demonstrate their submission to the men involved. So there's a number of interpretive answers to these questions. One is that Paul is just a chauvinist, caught up in the thinking of a male-dominated culture. Perhaps his previous comment in chapter 11 was more of a concession, but here we have Paul's real heart, where he just assumed the women just be quiet and stay out of the way. Or perhaps it was due to women being generally uneducated in that day, and them not really having anything to contribute to the body by their ignorant comments and their bad questions. Or perhaps some of the women were particularly divisive and tended to monopolize the time, and so Paul was trying to deal with these specific problem situations, and I could go on and on with some of the various interpretations that I've seen with these verses here. But I believe there's a better solution, one that's more contextual. So Paul is still talking. Notice how this seems so out of place, these verses, verse 34 and 35 here. It seems like they come out of nowhere to talk about a woman's role in the church when the whole thing is about prophecy and tongues. Paul hasn't left the discussion. He hasn't left the topic of prophecy here. And we know from elsewhere that there were indeed women prophets. We, again, saw that in 1 Corinthians 11. And Joel 2 talks about, with regard to the new covenant, that your sons and daughters will prophesy. But while they may have been prophets, these women were still women. And Paul expected them to live according to their God-given design, something some of these women tended to buck against. And so, yes, Paul, like Jesus, would have permitted women to speak and ask questions in the church. I believe that. And especially if she was a prophet and had received some word from the Lord. But the one restriction was that she still honored God and God's distinctions in the design for men and women, even as she acts in the role of prophet. But Paul says elsewhere, he doesn't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So apparently, the fact that a person received a word from God did not necessarily give the person authority over other people, even though the message itself would have been authoritative as having come from God. But what about the situation that Paul has just described, where the prophet is subject to the prophets? What about the situation where after one prophet gives his message, the other prophets offer their evaluation and judgment to discern whether this was indeed a true prophet and a true prophecy? What about that situation? Apparently, what Paul is forbidding women to do is judge the other prophets, as this is talking about. Instead, if they had a concern, even as a woman prophet, a prophetess in the congregation this way, it would have been inappropriate for her, given her distinction as a woman, to challenge and to critique, to ask penetrating sort of critiquing questions of the prophet. Instead, she should have left that sort of criticism, that sort of judging to the other men there. And if she had particular problems with what was going on there, she should be quiet there, instead not out and offer even a word, but deal with these things later on toward her husband. And if he saw it as being appropriate, then he could have dealt with it then in appropriate ways. Thinking applicationally, how does this work out? We don't have prophets and such, but imagine if even in a Bible study, a setting where you have much more interaction than perhaps a monologue like this, and you have folks chiming in and asking questions and all trying to learn together, but where a woman just sort of takes over and starts criticizing what some of the teacher or others have said. Now, she may very well be right. The prophet in that day may very well have been wrong, but it wasn't her role to step up and challenge and judge in the way that she was doing. Instead, she should deal with this later on. Think how inappropriate it is to have such a critical spirit in general, but then to see a woman who God has made to be meek and mild, to be gentle in her disposition and submissive toward those in authority, then to take on some role where she's instead thinking so critically and negatively. And again, even if she's right, there's still a spirit that should guard and guide her manner. Does that make sense? I think what Paul is doing here is the same thing he did in 1 Corinthians 11. And he's saying, look, you still, yes, you could give your prophecies, but you need to have this sign upon your head. Why? Because God's made women and men different. You need to honor God's distinctions here. And he's saying the same thing here. The way it worked out, those distinctions, wasn't that you couldn't have women prophets, because the prophet there wasn't given authority the way an apostle, for example, would have had authority personally. Instead, the prophet was one who communicated God's truths. Somehow it was more of a channel, and it would have been inappropriate then for her to take upon herself some kind of domineering sort of or critical spirit over against the teacher. So these are the priorities. These are the principles that Paul is wanting to emphasize here. They're grounded in God's character. His desire is that within the church body, there would be a governing love for one another, a desire in that love to build each other up and to do so in a context where there is order and structure, where people can learn and grow, where it's not just a free-for-all, where it's not characterized by just utter chaos. And so he says in verse 37, if you think you're spiritual, again, this is how, if you go back to chapter 12, and this is how he began this. Now, concerning spirituality, let me talk to you about these spiritual gifts. This theme of spirituality, genuine marks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, has spanned this entire section. You think you're spiritual and you think you're a prophet, but you don't accept these things that I'm saying, Paul says. You think you have these qualifications and qualities because you have some particular gifts, but what do you have that you haven't received? These things are from God. If anyone does not recognize, Paul goes on to say in verse 38, these things, he himself is not recognized. God doesn't recognize him. It reminds me of Jesus' language in the Gospels where he says, I never knew you. I did this, I did that, prophesied all sorts of things. I never knew you. We have got to submit ourselves in every way to what the Lord has for us and for his church. See, Paul considers these principles of considering others above myself of the utmost importance. These are the marks of real spirituality. So when we gather, it should be not a free-for-all. And again, it's not that we do everything just right either, but what we want to do is have structure that's conducive to growth, to learning, to education, to edification, to exhortation. These are the things we want to have the minds of people shaped by the truths of God as they've been revealed to us and given to us in the pages of Scripture. We want to grow and encourage each other. So what do? We come together and one brings the music and another the teaching. And we gather together to learn and to grow by those things, to encourage each other and build each other up. And then what we do is we take what we learn in this context and we go out. We try to reach this world that surrounds us, ministering to those that God puts in our path, encouraging each other as a body and living one with another, not in the same homes necessarily, but in relationships, in community. That's what the church is about. And when we live like this, and we can exercise an appropriate love as Paul's describing in these chapters, we exercise the kind of spirituality Paul speaks of here. And in this we live to the glory of God, as Paul argued for previously. Lord, this is our desire as a church. We want to be characterized by those things that you are. Love, order, truth, and righteousness. We pray that you would grow us in these things. That we would not be those who are more interested in our own personal freedoms and our own self-righteousness and our own reputations as we are about the progress of your gospel in this world and the building up of your people even here in this church. Give us a right heart for others and give us the discipline to put aside our own flesh and put aside our own preferences and instead serve you even as we serve others. Grow us in this and help us to be discerning. Help us to navigate through this world and all the various temptations and the minefield that this is. And help us to have a mind for you, a heart of love, and a hope that looks to eternity and to the promises that you have given. That we be motivated by these things to live even sacrificially for the sake of others and for the glory of your name until Christ returns. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.